The scripture reading comes from Habakkuk 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with the river with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We are in a series on the book of Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk lived around 2,600 years ago in Israel, and he lived before the Babylonian invasion, and he struggled in his faith. You expect prophets to have no difficulty believing in God. But in the book of Habakkuk, you get a prophet who is real. He struggles with God's ways in the world. Today's passage records Habakkuk's response, final response to God's vision. In between chapters 1 and 2, he struggles. But here you get an expression of trust. And we're going to look at the same chapter twice, once this week and next week. If you have questions, just come back next week. For this week, we're going to focus on the last part, verses 17 to 19. And the whole last chapter is a psalm describing trust in God, despite adverse or unpleasant circumstances. Despite suffering. When times are very bad, we see that Habakkuk gives himself entirely to God. From Habakkuk's relationship with God, we learn that you need a relationship with God that is not dependent on your circumstances. And to do that, let's look at three things from this passage. We see hidden wealth, the main effect of hidden wealth, and how to get it. So, point one, hidden wealth. Point two, the main effect of hidden wealth. And point three, how to get it. So first, hidden wealth. The first thing that we see is hidden wealth. At the end of verses 17 to 18, you see Habakkuk's hidden wealth in the way that he responds to God. Starting in verse 17, he says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Here, Habakkuk is talking about economic devastation. Remember, this is 2,600 years ago. So people lived in highly agrarian cultures. Almost the entire economy depended on what your farms produced. So Habakkuk is saying, even if all wealth gets taken away from me, I'm going to find my happiness in God. And what's so radical about Habakkuk's statement here is his joy. He has got a happiness, a greater wealth that is just not dependent on his outward circumstances. He's got a joy that's not dependent on the economic prosperity or his outward conditions. How? Well, the only way that you can be really happy without wealth, without outward circumstances, is if you've got something better than wealth. See, the only way that you can honestly say, even though all of my economic ventures fail, I'll still be happy, is if your happiness is in God Himself and a greater wealth. But why do you need God as your wealth? Because every other wealth, every other happiness will eventually fail or disappoint. Recently, Disney released a Pixar movie a couple of years ago called Soul. It's about a music teacher in New York City named Joe Gardner. The voice actor is actually Jamie Foxx, and he teaches part-time at a middle school in New York City. And his dream is to play jazz professionally. And early on in the movie, the school wants to hire him full-time, but he's at a crossroads. At that same time, Joe has this opportunity to play with a famous jazz group at a venue in the city. The group thinks he's talented. They hire him, and he leaves the jazz venue, and then he dies. While he's crossing the street, he falls into a manhole and dies. And when Joe wakes up, yeah, it's a Disney movie. When he wakes up, he finds himself in the great beyond as a soul. But he desperately wants to get back to the earth, to his body, so he can get this experience of playing with this famous jazz group. So throughout most of the movie, he's on this quest to get his body back, to go play this jazz gig, to fulfill his dream. And after the show ends, Joe is a little bit confused. He plays the jazz gig. Finally, he got everything that he wanted. And he expected his life to be transformed, to be completely different. But after fulfilling his dream, his life is pretty much the same. See, the happiness that he thought he would find on the other end of this experience, it just didn't deliver. In other words, getting what he wanted was anticlimactic. Now, normally Disney movies follow a certain formula. There's some girl, a prince, there's some obstacles in the way, plot tension. They get together, happily ever after. They finally get what they want. And in other words, they present a lot of Disney movies, the earlier Disney movies present romance as, not all of them, but a lot of them present romantic fulfillment as ultimate fulfillment. Nothing ever bothers you again if you get this romantic partner. This Disney movie Soul, it rewrites that script, that formula, and actually gives you access to what happens in the human heart after you get what you want. Joe Gardner gets the applause, the recognitions for his skill as a musician. Other talented musicians want him, but how does he actually feel? In the movie, you get an X-ray of his soul in that little scene when he leaves the jazz club. It's emptiness. He says, is that it? Is that all that I've been working for? It's not happily ever after. See, and it seems very cynical, and you don't want to expose your kids to that, but the experience of emptiness, even after you get what you really want, is universal. Every single human being on this planet, no matter who you are, if you try to find happiness, complete lasting happiness in this world, you will end up profoundly disappointed. Why is that? Well, two people who have helped me understand this are Augustine, St. Augustine, and C.S. Lewis. Augustine was a pastor in North Africa in the early period of the church, around 1600 years ago. And he very transparently explains this in his book, Confessions. He says that he sought to fulfill his heart through romantic and sexual fulfillment. But right in the beginning of the book, listen to what he says. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Augustine knew from personal experience and also from the Bible that the human heart will only find true comfort, true happiness in a relationship with God. And here he explains the reason for that inner restlessness. Every human being is on a quest to find happiness, but why are we always disappointed inside when we get it? when we get the thing that we want. Augustine says it's because you were made to love God, to center your entire life around him. In other words, only when God is your true wealth, your inner wealth, will you find the completeness that your heart really needs. See, the biggest problem in your life, according to Augustine, is not your material circumstances. Augustine says your problem, your biggest problem, is actually disordered loves. What does it mean to have disordered loves in your heart? It means the comfort and happiness that you get from money, prosperity, a nice bank account, respect, romance, whatever. All these are lovely things. Yeah, it's fine if your heart loves them. But according to Augustine, your biggest problem is that you love these things more than God himself. When you assess the problems in your own life, you might say something like this: if only I had a little bit more money, if only my business did better, if I had a better job, if only I got married to that person or had that family or whatever, then I'd be happy. According to Augustine, your biggest problem is that God himself is not your true wealth. No matter what you verbally profess, if God was your true wealth, you would receive these things with gratitude, but you wouldn't be so upset when God doesn't give them to you. So that's Augustine. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. C.S. Lewis notices that experience in the Disney movie Soul, not the exact that experience, but this is what he says. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriages, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learning careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may have been a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may have been a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. And based on this universal human experience, Lewis says there are three ways to deal with that evasion, that's something that's missing: the fool's way, the sensible man's way, and the Christian's way. So here's the fool's way. If that thing doesn't fulfill you, keep trying to find the right thing. So you get the job, doesn't fulfill you, find a new job. In the case of marriage, girl doesn't fulfill you, find the next woman. So that's the fool's way. Second, the sensible man's way. This one seems a little bit better. In the sensible man's way, you're disillusioned and you explain it all away as part of growing up. So you say, yeah, of course you feel excited and giddy when you get that new toy when you're young. But when you get to my age, you learn to settle down and not to expect so much of life. And that's really the world's way of dealing with disappointment in life. And it's actually very practical. It's helpful because it helps you set realistic expectations. You spare yourself from significant unhappiness, but it can also make you proud and dismissive of childish dreams. You look down on people and say, yeah, that's child's play. You become superior in your spirit. You look down on other people who are chasing their dreams. So the sensible man's way is to become cynical and ultimately proud. The third way to deal with the longing is the Christian way. And what is the Christian way? You got to realize the end of your longing. So here's how he puts it. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. And the famous quote, I'm paraphrasing, if I feel like no experience in the world can satisfy, then I was made for another world. Lewis and Augustine arrive at the same basic conclusion, which is basically what the Bible tells us. The experience of fullness that you're looking for can only be found in God and his love. No amount of money, even if you become a billionaire, will ever be enough. No amount of romance or achievement will ever fulfill you. What does your heart really need to finally be at rest? God himself. God has to be your true inner wealth. Has that happened to you? You know, you might theoretically agree that nothing in this world can satisfy you, but if you look at your life, what are you really living for? Lots of people go to church and agree, yeah, pastor, nothing in this world can satisfy. I know that. I have disordered loves. Augustine, got it. You told me. But if you look at their lives, they're constantly restless and trying to prove themselves. And they're never really happy. If you knew the hidden wealth that you had in God's love, you'd be way less anxious about proving yourself, proving that you're somebody great. You'd be way less anxious about building a secure, protected, comfortable future here on earth. You'd be way more confident about your current situation in life, the amount of wealth that God has given you. So, are you this comfortable and confident because of this deep hidden wealth? I know I'm not. So, that's point one, hidden wealth. Now, point two, the main effect of it. But what is the main effect of this hidden wealth? The main effect is generosity. If God is truly your wealth and having his love is the main way that you feel good about yourself, then you're going to be generous with your money. If your happiness depends on God and not circumstances, you're going to more easily give away all of your wealth. Habakkuk says in the verse, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." And based on the context about the fig tree and the olives, this suggests that it's possible to take joy in your outward circumstances. It's possible to make financial prosperity and security the main way that you feel safe. But if God and his love are the main way that you feel safe and complete and rested, you're going to be generous. So the main effect of finding joy in God is generosity. You see direct evidence of this in the New Testament. So in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Here, James says generosity is one of the main signs to show whether a person really truly knows God. See, everybody can say, "I have faith, I believe in God, I know that God will provide for me in bad times." Anybody can affirm that Christianity teaches these good things, but the people who really have faith will show it, show the inward condition of their hearts through their external actions, how they treat their money and resources. The evidence that you have a real relationship with God, that you trust God, is what you do with your money. According to James, the way you treat your money reveals what you really think about God, if he's your real wealth. When God is really the wealth of your heart, what happens? You empty yourself rather than trying to preserve yourself. An encounter with the God of grace makes you self-emptying, not self-preserving. Now, I think everybody knows, all people know, it's better to be generous and not selfish. You don't have to be a Christian to give away your money and practice generosity. People in Western secular culture don't believe in Christianity, and yet some of them are very generous. If you ever go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art in that main lobby, you see hundreds of names on the walls. Maybe thousands, I don't know. So there's, you don't have to be a Christian, and not all those people are a Christian, probably. So there is this universal understanding that it's better to be generous than selfish. And if that's the case, why do you need Christianity? Or put the problem like this: secular people say, we don't need to be told to be generous because all people are basically good. We know we need to be generous. So, how do you explain that universal impulse that exists in everybody? Two considerations. First, you have to acknowledge and celebrate that this common universal impulse. The Bible calls this common grace. So, all throughout, one example of this: if you go to universities throughout the world, there are these sororities and fraternities, and they're always volunteering and asking people to volunteer. And these people join nonprofit organizations to help the needy and the poor in third world countries. Lots of people know that it's better to give away rather than to consume. Consumerism is not going to make us happy. So even if you're not a Christian, you go to a university campus, there's this desire. You see it everywhere, this desire to pursue social justice, to help the disadvantaged and poor. How do you explain that? The Bible calls that common grace, and the common grace refers to any of God's good gifts on this planet. After Adam and Eve turned away from God in Genesis 3, God could have handed over the entire planet to selfishness, but instead, God restrains. God restrains that selfishness. He continues to show kindness throughout the world. God restrains also the consequences of our selfishness throughout the planet for our well-being. That's common grace. And here specifically, common grace operates through the remaining image of God. Every human being was created in the image of God. That's what the Bible says. And who is God? God is generous, self-giving. And what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Deep down, even if you're not a Christian, you know it's better to give yourself away. When you're generous, it feels good because you're living according to your design. That's why every major religion in the world says it's good to be generous. When you're generous, you imitate in some way or reflect, you imitate God, you reflect the image of God in a partial way. You're living according to your design. So that's the first consideration. Why Christianity? Well, why are people generous without Christianity? All human beings are created in the image of God. The second consideration, though, is that common grace generosity is different from true virtue or true generosity. How is that? Isn't generosity just generosity? You know, these are aren't these artificial distinctions? Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century colonial pastor, wrote a book called The Nature of True Virtue, in which he explains this phenomenon. It's a very dense book, lots of complex arguments, but here's the basic gist with some of the complexity. When you look around at the world, it doesn't really seem that bad. Everybody knows you should be generous. It seems like there's lots of virtuous people out there. On the surface, it doesn't seem like everybody's a selfish person. And just based on the title of the book, you can guess what the book is about. The book is about the appearance of virtue all around the world. Edward spends a significant amount of time describing and explaining that. Regular human beings all around you practice virtue. So generosity, you see it everywhere. He actually explains that as common morality or natural virtue. One reason why people mistake common morality for true virtue is the absence of true moral evil. So the book is about why common morality gets mistaken for true virtue. As a Christian, Edwards believes that true virtue means to love God and love other human beings. So that means it's inadequate to just be moved by pity to help another human being in distress. Why? Because if you help another human being, yeah, that's benevolent action. But that benevolent action can flow from self-interest. And if it flows from self-interest, then it's not pure benevolence. Why? Because you can do it out of instinct, not because you really love God and want to take the burden off of other people, not because you want to take their pain away and sacrificially and substitute yourself and put yourself in that situation of pain. That's common morality. Edward says common morality is good but incomplete. Why is that? Because it's limited in its view of the entire cosmic system. True virtue is pure benevolence, and pure benevolence is total self-giving to being in general. So pure benevolence would mean total self-giving to God and to others. But that pure benevolence is not possible through natural human effort. You need a radical change of heart or divine intervention to make you so happy that you completely give yourself away. You know, this is philosophical language, but Edwards is basically saying that, you know, he's making the Christian argument. You need to be born again to be truly virtuous. You need a new implanted principle in your heart to make you purely benevolent, to make you like God in this grand cosmic system. So going back to the original question, how do you explain that universal impulse in everybody, all these nonprofits, all these non-Christians who tend to do a lot of good in the world? Edwards explains and says that's generosity and it's beautiful and it's God-given, but it's not enough. He's using a philosophical argument to make a basic Christian argument. You need a generosity that voluntarily and willingly gives itself to God and others, not because of obligation. Now, practically, what does that mean? Does that mean It means that it's not enough just to give away your money to help the poor. Some people are temperamentally self-controlled. So they've been raised in households, maybe Christian households, where they learn, I got to give away 10% of my income. So they're very conservative in managing money. They invest in the stock market, buy houses, their retirement accounts are managed wisely, well-funded. So on the outside, it seems like they have a pretty good relationship with God. Look at their external evidence of their lives. They're put together. They seem to have it figured out. But according to Edwards, being self-controlled with your money is not the same thing as a heart that voluntarily and willingly gives itself entirely to God. How? Well, here are two examples in the Gospels. Here's one I mention all the time, the Pharisees in Matthew 23. The Pharisees were the religious leaders during Jesus' time, and they were extremely self-controlled. They believed in the Bible, they prayed, they gave away their wealth, and they were so precise about giving away their wealth. They tithed their mint and dill and cumin. But listen to what Jesus says about them in Matthew 23. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? Jesus says that to generous religious people. Generosity is no guarantee that you have this implanted principle in your heart, that your heart has really changed towards God. Externally, you might check all the boxes. Externally, you might be respected for how generous you are, how wisely you manage your money. But inwardly, you might be completely spiritually dead and alienated from God. Here's another example. Story of Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the short guy, Luke 19. Jesus comes to his town in Jericho. Zacchaeus wants to see him, but he's short, so he climbs up on the sycamore tree. Zacchaeus is a tax collector, so he's despised by Jewish society, and other people think he's scum. Jesus sees Zacchaeus and says, "Hey, I want to have a sleepover at your place today." And Zacchaeus responds, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restored fourfold, 400%." How does Zacchaeus respond? Half of his wealth, which is way more than 10%, and then 400% of anything that he's stolen. Why does he do that? It's because he's got another wealth. He has got the nearness and friendship of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is your wealth, then you don't need material prosperity, outward circumstances to feel safe, to feel good about yourself. So according to Habakkuk, you have to examine yourself according to this basic question. Am I being generous? You have to go beyond that basic question. Am I being generous? The real question that you have to ask is God really my joy? Or put it another way, is God the main way that I feel safe? Is God the main way that I feel like I have enough, that I'm protected? If God was the main way that you felt full, like you have enough, then you wouldn't be so needy, complaining about what you don't have. If you voluntarily and willingly gave your whole self to God and saw him as your happiness, then you wouldn't be so upset about the things that you don't have. When you look at your life, there are lots of areas where God didn't give you what you wanted. You're full of demands and neediness. You look around and say, "Oh, I think my life would have been better if he gave me this, if he gave me that life." You think God failed you. He didn't come through for you. You think God didn't give you enough. He could have done better. So inside, you become a judge of God. You criticize God's ways. All of us have done that. When your joy is actually in God, you get the ability to say, God has given me enough. God himself is enough. How can I give more away? How can I serve sacrificially? So that's point two. The main effect of this new hidden wealth, joy in the Lord, is generosity. Now, point three, how do you get this hidden wealth? In verses 17 to 18, Habakkuk says, I'm going to find my happiness as God, in God, not my circumstances. So rather than making his outward prosperity his wealth, he says, I'm going to find fulfillment in having God. Now, when I bring up this topic, one possible reaction, you look at your life and you feel one possible reaction is guilt. You know you should be generous. You know you should be a better Christian. So you say, okay, I'm going to go online, Pastor. I'm going to give a little bit more, write a bigger check or whatever. Put it in the offering basket. But if guilt is the main reason that you're being generous, that doesn't mean that your heart is transformed. How? To use guilt as a motivation is almost to shame yourself into giving. to use guilt to shame other people into giving means doing something like this. How could you do that? You're not being a good Christian. Good Christians wouldn't do that. When you are generous based on guilt, you get this inflated self-perception. Oh, look at me. I'm being a great Christian. That's actually using pride to change your heart and become generous, but actually you're becoming worse. How? The guilty conscience says, I should be like that. And the guilty conscience, you have this internal conversation. The heart says, you should be like that. And you respond, yeah, I should be better. I should start doing that. And you start giving yourself away, not because you want to, but because you have to. In other words, you do it out of obligation, not out of delight. So in this case, you may say, I'm going to make God my true wealth because I feel like I have to. Other people are going to think I'm a bad Christian. I want to feel like I'm a good Christian. That's not joy in God. That's still joy in your own abilities. So how do you get joy in God? Years after Habakkuk, there was another prophet who found all of his joy in God. God was his wealth. And he experienced actually the complete fulfillment of verse 17. See, Jesus always found his joy in God, not in earthly circumstances. And at the end of his life, instead of getting the reward of prosperity, God took everything away from him and gave him extreme emptiness. On the cross, Jesus Christ, you see, Jesus Christ was the only person who found his complete joy in God. So he deserved all the outward prosperity, all the joy, all the fulfillment of God's love. But instead, he was devastated. He knew what was ahead of him, but he willingly and voluntarily gave up all of that to experience the exact opposite, devastation and loss. He was cut off from God. Why? For our joy, because he loved us. You see, to get pure benevolence, you actually have to see the pure benevolence in Jesus Christ. When you know the sacrificial generosity of God, how he gave himself to you, not because he had to, just because he had to, but because he wanted to, then you become generous. When you realize that he willingly gave up everything, then you get the ability to give up your life and say, I have everything that I need in him, in his love. See, the natural human heart constantly says, I'm not getting what I want in life. I need more. But through the gospel, you get the ability to say, I have everything that I need in God's sacrificial love. In other words, you get the ability to find joy in God. So to get this joy, yeah, it's actually not something you manufacture through effort, through your own ability. It's not something you do. To get this joy in God, you have to see how Jesus fully and completely gave himself to God. You got to see his pure benevolence. And when you do, you get his spirit planted in you. In other words, you have to see the benevolence of his heart. And then he plants his benevolence in your heart. He gave it all up so that we could get the wealth that only he deserves and the wealth that your heart truly needs. So to get this joy, receive the generosity of Jesus Christ, and then you'll become generous. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage in Habakkuk and this real model of faith. It's a struggle to live this way because we are so often complaining that we don't have enough. We say that you are our joy, but when we live our daily lives, we complain, we struggle, we think you're not giving us enough. Help us to see the wealth that we have in your Son. Help us to see this enormous wealth in your love, and help us to respond with full and willing hearts, not just giving ourselves because we have to, but because we want to. Thank you for again for teaching us from your word. Please transform us so we don't just know it, but actually live it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.